In the back of the Psalter hymnal, we turn to Lord's Day 6. And in light of that, we're going to turn in our Bibles to two places, Hebrews chapter 1 and Romans chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 1 and Romans chapter 10. We looked last time at Lord's Day 5 and 6 and the very need that we have for a particular kind of mediator, a mediator who is truly human and therefore can stand in our place, but not a sinful human being, because God will not have another sinner pay for another sinner's sin. And so he need to be truly righteous. But a truly righteous human being is not good enough, because we need someone who is also able to bear in himself the infinite judgment of God, the anger of God against our sins. So we need a mediator who is at the same time man and God. And that mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, tonight we're going to look at that final question and answer, one of the most beautiful summaries of what is the Word of God all about that we have in our confessions. And here we have it in question and answer 19. And we're going to read it again as we have responsively. I'll read the question and the congregation responds by reading the answer. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how do you come to know this, that the mediator is Jesus Christ? The Holy Gospel tells me. It's in light of this that we turn to Hebrews 1 and Romans 10. And we read the first three verses of Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. And then Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. That final verse, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. This Father, reading of God's holy word. You'll be helped tonight just to leave your hymnals and your Bibles open as we look at these passages and other passages from God's word. Did you notice what we confessed here? that the gospel was revealed by God Himself in paradise. It was proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and the prophets. It was portrayed in the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law and fulfilled in God's own Son. Here is a wonderful summary of all of Scripture, and all of Scripture finds its center and its focus in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. Christ is the end of the law. The end in the fact that here, as it were, a train coming into the station, and at the end of the line, there it terminates its movement. That's what Paul is saying. Christ is that end point. But not merely the end in the fact that it terminates, it is the fulfillment, the fullness. As he would talk in Colossians about the law and the ceremonies and the commands of the Old Testament being shadows, and Christ being the substance, the reality, the fullness of the law. The story of the Bible is one story, a glorious story. There is no restarts for God. It is not as though God tries one way through Moses and the law and find out, well, that didn't work. So now I have to come up with plan B. Maybe that's the way we should do it. Maybe I should send my son. No. There's no plan B for God. From the beginning, God knew how and in which way He will bring salvation. From the beginning, God revealed that the way of salvation would be through the one mediator that He will send. The Catechism is very accurate when it affirms that God Himself revealed the gospel to us in paradise. The good news of salvation, the good news that there is hope for mankind, is not a human invention. It was not the invention of the prophets or the early church. It was revealed by God Himself. And you know the story well. You have heard of Adam and Eve. You have heard of their rebellion. And immediately we hear and see God. He doesn't come in judgment. He doesn't come to give them what they deserve. He could have. The story could have ended right there in their rebellion. That could have been the final word about the human race. Failure. Rebellion. A stubborn resistance against God. That could have been the final word. And God would have triumphed in His judgment by giving us exactly what we deserve. And that would have been a just and righteous end to the human story. But the story doesn't end with our rebellion. The story doesn't end with our flagrant disobedience. God comes and He seeks out Adam and Eve. Where are you? You remember what happened, boys and girls? The moment Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree, immediately we are told their eyes were open and they discovered they were naked. They were naked all this time. They didn't realize it. But all of a sudden they realize and they want to hide. And so they sew together fig leaves. It's a symbol of what sin has done. Sin makes us vulnerable. It exposes the naked, ugly reality that we seek to hide. And we hide it well. Just like Adam and Eve tried to hide it behind fig leaves, we hide it behind our clothes and our respectability. We seek to hide the skeletons in our closet. But you see, before God, there is no hiding. And so when God came and asked Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" fig leaves could not hide them. They jumped behind the trees, but even that could not hide them. God saw them, and yet God gently exposes them. "Where are you? Where are you?" Of course, God knew where they were. He is calling them out so that they can come and confess. But instead of confessing, what does Adam do? "Well, we were naked, and so we hide from you." And God knew immediately, while he knew, of course, beforehand what happened, but God is still exposing them. "What have you done? Have you eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that I told you, commanded you not to eat?" And what does Adam do? Well, he points the finger at his wife. "The woman you gave me, she's the one, she gave me." And when God confronts Eve, she passes the blame to the tempter. And God then comes, and it is in the curse that he expresses upon the snake in the garden, that God reveals the gospel. He reveals that sin and the evil one and the alliance that the human race has formed with the evil one will not define humanity for eternity. It will not be the last word ever spoken about man, that he is rebellious, that he is a God denier. It's not the last word. God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. I will break the allegiance that the evil one and the human race has formed. I will bring one born of a woman who will put things right." There he reveals it. And he demonstrates it, doesn't he? Because what does he do? He clothed Adam and Eve. He took their fig leaves away, their own attempts to cover their nakedness and their emptiness. And he says, "Your works and your efforts are not going to do it. I need to do it for you. So let me show you." And he gave them clothes made of animal skin. And then he does something remarkable, doesn't he? He puts them out of the garden. Why? Because he protects them from eating of the tree of life. Because were they to eat of the tree of life, then sin and rebellion would be the characteristic mark of their life forever. It's an act of mercy that he protects them and casts them out so that they cannot eat of the tree of life. And he guards that tree. And now, the only way back to the tree of life would be if the sword of God's judgment strike the very son of the woman whom God has promised. And that's, of course, what happens in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happens on the cross. That's what happens in those 3 terrible hours of darkness. when the weight of human rebellion and sin came down upon the head of the Son of God. And the enormity of that weight was so incredibly huge and burdensome that the human eye could not behold that reality. That's why there were darkness. Because of the terrible nature of the agony of his suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? There he bore the punishment of Adam and Eve's sin. There he fulfilled the reality of the gospel revealed in paradise by God himself. Now, we don't have time to stop at every place to see how God continued to unfold this story. But we have time to make a few stops along the way. In Genesis 22, we have one of the most amazing scenes. Abraham has for years been waiting for the son of the promise. And finally, the son has come. And now Isaac is about 13 years old. And once again, God appears and speaks to Abraham. And he says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, I will tell you. That's the call of God to Abraham. Give me your son. And Abraham goes. He travels for 3 days with 2 servants, a donkey, and Isaac. Wood and fire. And when he sees the mountain that the Lord has indicated, he leaves his servants and the donkey, and he places the burden on Isaac, and they walk up the mountain. They go to the place. And you remember, boys and girls, what happened along the way. Isaac said to his father, I see the wood and I see the fire, but where is the sacrifice, Dad? Where is the sacrifice we're going to bring? And what does Abraham say? He says, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. Do you hear his faith? As his knowing what the Lord has asked, he does not give up hope that the Lord will provide. And as he arrives at the mountain, what does he do? He builds the altar with his own hands. He lays the bricks. And then he puts the wood down and he binds his son and lays him on the altar. Isn't it amazing that Isaac willingly goes? He is entrusting himself to his father and to God. The Lord will provide. And as Abraham takes the knife to execute this final act of obedience to God, the angel comes and stops him. Abraham, Abraham, I have seen your obedience. And as he looks up, what does he see? He sees the substitute, the sacrifice that God has provided. Right there in the thicket is a ram. I wonder, was the ram there before all this happened? Or did he just appear at that moment? He was caught, ready to be captured and take Isaac's place. And God said to Abraham and Isaac there, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And God knew in the very fact demonstrated there that it's going to come through the sacrifice of the offspring of Abraham and Isaac. It's going to come through the one that he provides. It's going to come through God giving up his own son. These words to Abraham is not incidental. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. God is speaking about his own son in the same way. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, he declared from heaven three times. And he takes his son and he spares him not. The knife, the sword of his righteousness, he plunges into the heart of his son. What he saves Abraham from doing, he will not save himself, because it's the only way in which salvation will come to us. Indeed, the Lord will provide his own son. And in the very verses that we're trying to memorize this month, Romans 8, verse 32, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He did not spare him. He gave him up. What we needed was exactly that sacrifice. That sacrifice of the Son of God to take our place. Now, of course, this sacrifice of Abraham is fleshed out more fully in the very life of God's people as God reveals the way in which he seeks his people to anticipate and prepare and worship him. As Moses reveals to the people the kind of sacrifices that God requires in the book of Leviticus, they all have their anticipation looking forward to this great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, all of them in various ways points to the full reality reached in the one sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these sacrifices not only demanded but brought. Think of the temple. Day after day, week after week, month after month, all of these animals, all of them sacrificed, all of the blood shed. What were they meant to do? The writer to the Hebrews is very emphatic. They do not accomplish anything in themselves. They do not take away the sin of the worshiper, because they cannot. If they did, then they would have ceased to be offered, because they've accomplished and succeeded in the work that must be done. But they were merely pictures, shadows, pointing to the true, once-for-all sacrifice that God will give in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice of all sacrifices. Hebrews 10 puts it so emphatically. After describing the failure of the Old Testament sacrifices, it says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I came to do your will. He does away with the sacrifices, with the first order, to establish the second. And by that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Christ gave himself. And now we cease to shed blood. That's why we have baptism. No more circumcision. No more bloody sign. But now the sign of the gospel. Now, the sacrifices do not point to the reality of a human sacrifice. Isaac's give us a hint. But where do we find that we will have a human sacrifice that will bear the sin and make us right with God? It is in the prophet Isaiah, where God reveals that reality. It is there that we see that the sacrifice for our sins will be none other than a man who has no sin himself, who is totally innocent and without blame, and yet, upon him comes the judgment of God. Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, but upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is an act of God. God has laid our sin upon him. And therefore, the prophet says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This servant of God will be the one through whom God restores righteousness. Righteousness. Righteousness means that the law of God is perfectly obeyed, that we are accepted into God's holy presence, welcomed as though we have never sinned nor committed any sin, as though we have perfectly obeyed all of God's word. The very thing that you and I need to enter into fellowship with the Holy God. And he will supply it. The prophet Jeremiah anticipates the same thing. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful revelation, isn't it? A righteous branch will sit on the throne of David and rule. A man will be king, but he will be the Lord who is our righteousness. And so when the Apostle Paul comes and he expounds the righteousness in Jesus Christ, and he comes in Romans 10 and he says to us, here is the climax of the law. Here is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. It is a man, Jesus Christ. And there is salvation to be found. Not in our own obedience, not in trying to obey the law ourselves. That's where the Jews failed. That's not the way of righteousness. The way of righteousness is to be found in this man and in trusting, believing, and resting in him. It's in faith in him that righteousness is to be found. And it's there that the gospel reaches its climax in him. Now let me ask you, have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered yourself to see him as your righteousness? There is no other righteousness. There is no other way for you to be right with God. He is the only way revealed by God, testified in the law, anticipated, promised by the prophets, and become real. There is no other way and no other salvation possible. None whatsoever. So have you trusted in him? Have you rested in him? Now if you have, let me ask you, are you growing in your trust of this Savior? One of the greatest dangers, and I would say one of the most powerful ways in which the evil one works in the church, is to make Christ seem old. To make us think that we know already the story of Jesus Christ and we don't need to hear it again and again. It's old news. And it's been there, done that. I know that temptation, I would say, sometimes better than you, because as a preacher, we're surrounded with the Word of God, wrestling, and sometimes the temptation to think that this is old news is very real. It is a real temptation. And it robs us of the comfort and the joy that is to be found in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, are you growing in your appreciation of Christ and what he has done for you? And are you growing in understanding how he and he alone is the answer not only for you, but for your children? He is the answer for all that ails us in this world. He is the answer for all those who you think are so far gone. He is truly the hope, the only hope that we have. I think it's very clear, as this political process unfolds, that the Messiah is not going to arise in this country through our political system to save us from all of our ills. It's not going to happen. It's only this God-man and his power to restore what we mucked up that can restore. And he's doing that. You see, we started last week was our first Sunday to have the last Sunday evening be opportunities to invite members to come, unbelievers, to hear the gospel. Begin to pray Begin to pray about those in your life who you know, who have no understanding of the gospel. And you might be surprised what God does. I dare say we will be surprised. We will be confronted with situations which we dared not anticipate. Because this gospel is for everyone. It is for the adulterers. It is for the homosexuals. It is for all who are rebellious. And it is a gospel that has power to save everyone. Because the grace that is in Jesus Christ is bigger, deeper, richer than all our sin. And you see what we have as parents is the privilege to help our children discover the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. A baptism is an obligation to help our children discover the wonder of who God is. We have that privilege as parents. So I want to encourage you, mom and dad, tell your children the stories of the Old Testament. Find ways to tell it that you end up with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's wonderful helps. And talk to me if you're looking for resources. There's wonderful resources to help us, remind us that all of the Old Testament, all of the stories always end in Christ. And the reason we want to end with Him is because He is the final and last word of God, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. As the writer to the Hebrews says, God spoke to us in the past in various ways, in various manners and kinds, but in the last days, He speaks to us through His Son. He is the final absolute word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the wonderful reminder of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and how all of the scriptures find their fulfillment in Him. We thank You for not giving us what we deserve, not allowing our sin to be the most defining aspect of our human existence, but that You have given Your Son to undo the effects and the curse of sin. So that grace may be the defining mark. And so we pray that we may experience Your grace in our own lives and hearts. May everyone here who has not yet bowed the knee to Christ come tonight to find their hope and salvation in Him. And may those who have trusted in Christ grow in a deeper, richer, more abundant trust in Him. We pray that You would use our instruction as parents and as a church to enable our children to believe and trust in Jesus Christ, to own the promises You made to them tonight by reminding them once again of Your grace and of Your mercy. Thank You for all that You have done so that we may know You and experience true life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.